Okay, so tonight we're going to continue our study of Sefer Melachim. We're up to chapter 3 of the book of Kings, and after we completed, so to speak, David has passed away, and Shlomo HaMelech is on the throne, and the Bible indicated that. If you look in Perek Bet, if you take out your Tanakh. So the Bible had ended. There was a number of times in chapter 2 that the text emphasized that Shlomo HaMelech, for example, in chapter 2, verse 12, Ushlomo Yashav al Kisei David Vatikon Malchuto Ma'od, and Shlomo sat on the throne of David, and his rule, his monarchy was very established. And then the Bible continued and told us the story of Adoniyahu, who asked for the Pilegesh, and again, which was seen as a threat and an attempt to once again position himself and to claim the throne. And then Yoav also challenges, and again he's killed. And at that point, the chapter ended once again. If you look at the end of Perek Bet, the Tanakh repeats that phrase. V'hamelech in chapter 2, verse 45. V'hamelech Shlomo Baruch v'chisei David yenachon lifnei Hashem v'yitzav ha-melech et b'nayahu, etc., etc. V'hamamlacha nechona biyad Shlomo. And the mamlacha was established. Okay, so every act in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 was another stage in the establishment of and stability of the monarchy of Shlomo. He had taken care, he had gotten anointed and coronated with the approval of his father during his father's life. He had followed the advice of his father. Many of the political enemies that could have challenged his authority were put to death, or they were sidelined. And so, in another stage, Hamamlacha Nechona al Shlomo. At the end of chapter 3, if you turn to the end of chapter 3, you're going to see that that phrase, chapter 4, verse 1, Vayhi HaMelech Shlomo Melech al Kol Yisrael, which is kind of the kind of final stage, where not only is he established as king, but he's king over all of Israel. And so chapter 3 is kind of a, what they call a Perek Ma'avar. It's a kind of transition or a bridge Perek, where we are going to go into the actual monarchy and important things that Shlomo does. And we're moving from the fact that he established himself, he was put as king, he was coronated, he was accepted, and now in chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, he starts to play king in the sense of he sets up a bureaucracy, he sets up a monarchy, he sets up a government, and then he begins to build the Beit HaMikdash and his own palace. So all those things, those big public works projects, the public infrastructure projects of chapter 4, 5, 6, 7. So chapter 3 is a kind of transition where we see Shlomo HaMelech, so to speak, become settled as king. And what's fascinating is that the Bible starts off in a very strange way. If we begin chapter 3 starts with the very strange phrase, chapter 3, verse 1. Vayitchatein Shlomo et Paro Melech Mitzrayim, vayikach et bat Paro, vayivieha el ir David, ad kaloto livnot beito, ve'et beit Hashem, ve'et chomat Yerushalayim saviv. So the Bible starts off by telling us that Shlomo married the bat Paro. Now, when you read that, you're very struck. First of all, because the Bible makes it very clear in what's called the Parshat HaMelech and Book of Deuteronomy and Devarim that you're not supposed to go back to Egypt. Egypt is the place that we left and we're never supposed to go back to. So our whole relationship with Egypt is supposed to be at arm's length. And here, Shlomo HaMelech is marrying Bat Paro, which itself, so you could read it, at least at this stage, before the reader knows anything, the reader can have a negative view of it, the reader can have a positive view of it, only in the way that you could read it as follows. You could say, yeah, you're not supposed to go back to Egypt, but here in a sense, Egypt is coming to you. You're taking Egypt out of, so to speak, instead of you going down to Egypt and assimilating into Egypt, Bat Paro is now Minuteket. She's cut off from her family, right? Who do you go to for Thanksgiving? Who do you go to for Rosh Hashanah? So now she's not home. It's like if you marry someone from Australia, you're probably going to end up going much more to your own family here. So you could read it in that way. You also can read it as Shlomo HaMelech is clearly seen as an important player because Egypt is an empire at this time of history. And so the fact that Egypt wants to marry into Shlomo HaMelech means that already Shlomo HaMelech and David, obviously David, who had established the empire, was seen as significant, as worthy, as someone of substance. So when you read it at the beginning, it's very mixed. It's a mixed thing. By the end, we're going to see that it's not so mixed. So for example, if you turn to Perek Yud Aleph, if you turn to all the way at the end, when we go to the, so to speak, the debacle at the end of Shlomo HaMelech's reign, so there it kind of closes the circle. The text says in Perek Yud Aleph, V'Hamelech Shlomo Ahav Nashim Nochriot Rabot, he loved many foreign women. The et bat paro and bat paro. So he starts with bat paro and Perek Gimel, and it ends, so to speak, towards the end when we're talking about all the things that the Bible said you're not supposed to do. He took all these women. Min hagoyim asher yomar amar Hashem el bnei Yisrael lo tavo bahem vehem lo ba'u bachem. They shouldn't come. Lo yavo bachem. All these women. So there it mentions bat paro specifically as well. So again, is the Bible, so to speak, here telling us, you know, Shlomo had these great intentions, and on some level it was a very positive thing because it showed that he was recognized by even the empires around him as important? Or is already here from the very outset, the seeds of the downfall of Shlomo are already planted at the very beginning of, okay? And as we read through the life and times of Shlomo, we're going to see these kind of dualities. We're going to see that on the one hand, it's amazing. And on the one hand, it's unbelievable. And on the other hand, there's all these little subversive things that happen or that mentioned or language that starts to question maybe already from the very beginning, there was something not perfect in the Malchut Shlomo. Okay, so that's just the first thing I just want to mention. Also, of course, the Bible can read this as, at least on first blush, after chapter 2, where he took care of all of his enemies, the enemies domestic, he now starts to look, you know, to the foreign affairs. He's already, at this point, understands that in addition to whatever internal enemies or internal threats he has, he also has the potential to, what's his foreign policy going to be? So, of course, as you know, in the ancient world, marrying, and even in the modern world sometimes, marrying into certain families is also a political move, that you create diplomatic relationships and you create alliances and stuff like that. So after Perek Bet, which was all about internal threats and internal politics, now we move to the outside politics, etc. Okay, now the Bible also is telling us a third thing, because notice immediately the Bible tells us in these psukim in Perek Gimel, "Vayitchaten Shlomo et Paro Melech Mitzrayim, vayikach et bat Paro, vayevel ir David, He brought her to Ir David. Ad kaloto livnot beito ve'beit Hashem v'chomat Yerushalayim saviv. So the Bible is already hinting to us that in his consciousness, he wanted to build the temple, and he wanted to build the Jerusalem, and he wanted to build a palace, meaning that it was time now to fulfill what his father had not been able to fulfill. Remember, when we go back to the book of Shmuel, chapter 7, when David had asked to build the house of the Lord, so God said to him, when you have a house, then you'll build a house. Remember, we talked about that. When you have a house, then you'll build a house. When you have a bayit, when you have a dynasty, then you can build. So your children will build the house. So now it's fulfilled. Shlomo has no other contenders to the throne. Shlomo HaMelech is now able to build the throne of, and able to build the throne of God, the house of God. So already here, it's hinting at that this is already part of his consciousness. And it's very clear, if you look at the parallel sections in the book of Chronicles and Divrei HaYamim, it's pretty clear that, you know, Divrei HaYamim spends like the last six chapters of Chronicles 1 discussing and detailing how David planned and collected all the money and all of the materials that would let Shlomo HaMelech build the Beit HaMikdash. And so this is, so to speak, the last elements in the book of Divrei HaYamim, and here it's coming out as well that he's already starting to think of that. And especially given this next Pasuk Gimel, Rak Ha'am, or Pasuk Bet, excuse me, Rak Ha'am Mizabchim Babamot,
Kiloni. Excuse me, could you do it in English? Yeah. I don't know where you are. I've lost you. Because you keep saying it. I'm sorry to interrupt you, but I don't know. I don't know where you are.
Okay. Chapter 3. Melachim Aleph, Kings 1, chapter 3, verse 2. Raka'am mizabchim babamot. The people were continuing to sacrifice on the bamot, on the altars, the private altars. Kilon ivne bayit l'shem Hashem ad hayamim ahem. The house of God had not yet been built. Again, the Bible here is foreshadowing the fact that part and parcel of Shlomo HaMelech, of the king's purpose, is going to be to build the house of the Lord. And at this point, the Bible tells us the following. Verse 3. Vayehav Shlomo et Hashem lalechet b'chukot David aviv rak babamot u'mezabeach u'maktir. Shlomo loved the Lord and followed the chukot of David. He followed the rules, the laws, the dictates of his father David. Now, this is a very beautiful phrase, that he loved the Lord. It's very rare that we find a king who is described in the book of Kings as loving the Lord. It also is very beautiful because if you go back to the book of Samuel and you go back to Shmuel Bet, when Shlomo HaMelech was born, he had a nickname. When King Solomon was born, if you remember, his nickname was Yedidya. He was beloved of God. So it's very beautiful. And when he was born, he was called Yedidya. That's his other name. Beloved of God. And here, he loves God. He's loving of God. And therefore, it's perfect. The person who's beloved of God loves back God. It's perfect. It's also tragic because, again, if you turn back, if you turn forward, so to speak, towards the end of Solomon's life, if we turn to chapter 11, it's clearly being played off because in chapter 11, it begins, chapter 11, verse 1, V'hamelech Shlomo Ahav Nashim Nachriot Rabot. In the end, Shlomo ends up not loving God as much as he loved his foreign women. And again, it's the closing of that circle, which is so tragic in the life of King Solomon. But at this stage of the game, we have Solomon Vayehav Shlomo Tashem. He loved God and he followed the dictates of his father. The problem is that the people are still offering to all these sacrifices in the place, in the Bamot. Now, Solomon now decides to go to Gibeon. Gibeon is a place which is, at that time, remember from the beginning of the book of Samuel, Shiloh has been destroyed. The quasi place where the Mishkan had rested, where the tabernacle had rested for hundreds of years, was destroyed. The ark had been captured, but then it was returned. David, in the beginning of the book of Samuel, had brought the ark up to Jerusalem, because David decided to make Jerusalem the political capital of the unified kingdom. And David also believed that the political capital should ultimately also be the religious capital, which would also give it, you know, strength. If you have the political and the religious together, that's what David imagined would be the ideal, kind of the philosopher king, and the political and the religious would be together. The problem was that David was not allowed to build a house for the Lord yet. And so you have a disconnect, meaning in the time of David, there was not yet, at least at the beginning, there wasn't yet the permission to turn whatever was going on into Jerusalem as to the place of the center of worship, which means that you didn't necessarily offer korbanot, sacrifices there. Sacrifices. Remember, Shiloh was the place where both the ark was and the sacrifices were offered. That's the whole story at the beginning of the book of Samuel, where, you know, Elkanah comes up from, you know, Yamim Yamima every year to offer the sacrifices in the Mishkan, in the tabernacle. But that's not what was happening in Jerusalem at this time. Jerusalem was not yet the religious capital. We do remember that at the end of the book of Samuel, the end of the book of Samuel ends with the famous story of David finding the Goren, the threshing floor of Arnava HaYevusi, and the angel appears there, and David offers sacrifices there. If you remember the end of the book of Samuel, there's sacrifices, which is a kind of divine imprimatur saying that this is going to be a place where you can sacrifice. Jerusalem is going to be a place that you can sacrifice. And that is the way to read the next little passage that we're about to read. Because at this, up until this point, during the time of David, until that last episode in the book of Samuel, where were the main sacrifices? So they were given in a place called Gibeon. Gibeon is a place that's not Jerusalem. It's, you know, it's probably somewhere in, you know, the territory of Binyamin, the territory of Benjamin. And the text says that the king went to Gibeon to offer the sacrifices. Why is he going to Gibeon? He's going to Gibeon, I believe, and that many others believe, in a certain sense, it's a kind of farewell party. Gibeon is now going to be, this is going to be the last time that we are going to see Gibeon playing a major role in the history of the Jewish people. So the Bible says, "Vayelech haMelech Gibeon al Yisboach Sham ki hi habama gdola." That was the place where it was kind of the public, the important public, where they probably came on the holidays and came together to offer sacrifices. Elef olot yalesh shlomo l'mizbeach ahu. He would offer 1,000 in these public gatherings. Begivon, and it's in Gibeon, nirah Hashem el Shlomo b'chalom halayla. That night, he sees God appears to him. So you can read Solomon's going to Gibeon in two ways. Number one is the way I said it, which is the way many, many of the commentaries read it, especially some of the modern commentaries. He's going to Gibeon to, so to speak, do a final hurrah at Gibeon, because you're going to see that at the end of this episode, he's going to offer sacrifices in Jerusalem. It's a kind of transference. What David was not able, so to speak, to do officially, he is now going to begin the process of officially transferring. It's like, you know, at the beginning of American history, the capital was in New York, but at a certain point, it was transferred to Washington. So here, too, he's doing a kind of transfer. The other approach is that, no, he goes to offer sacrifices as a way of inducing an attempt to have a prophetic experience with God, because he has a prophetic experience with God. And we know that sometimes offering sacrifices, might, we know from Bilam that, you know, I'm going to offer sacrifices and then have prophecy. We have other stories in Tanakh where people offer sacrifices and then they have a vision of God. So he has a vision of God. So again, whether he wanted to have the vision or God decided that now he would have this vision, it's a little bit unclear, but that's the way. B'givon yirah Hashem el Shlomo b'chalom halayla. V'yomer Elohim sh'al ma etein lach. Ask what you want. Vayomer Shlomo, ata asita im avdecha David chesed gadol. You did tremendous amount of chesed, as you, because David walked before you, be'emet u'bitztaka, with all these wonderful qualities. And you, right, you did great chesed, you did great kindness to my father, and you gave him a son to sit on his thing. Very nice. And you allowed me to become the king. Va'anochi na'ar katon lo edat seit uvo. I'm a young man. I don't know how to go out. Meaning, I'm not necessarily a warrior. I'm not necessarily latzeit v'lavo in biblical Hebrew means to go out into battle. But, and I live amongst your people, asher b'charta. And he says, v'natata la'avdecha lev shomea lishpot et amcha lavin bein tov l'ra. So the thing that he asks God for, okay, he asks God for, because God said, Sha'al, ma etein lach, ask what you want, which of course I think is very evocative that the first quote unquote king of the Jewish people was Sha'ul, the one who had been asked for, the one who had been requested by Chana, and who it didn't work out. Shmuel didn't work out. Sha'ul didn't work out. David worked out. And now God says, ask for something. And he asks for chokhmah. He asks for wisdom in order to be able to judge the people, this great people. Remember that when the people first came to Samuel, if you go back to the beginning of the story, let me just get my Tanakh. So if you go back in your Tanakh, you go back to the book of Samuel, in Samuel 1, Shmuel Aleph, Perek Chet, when the people asked for a king, so they're very specific in what the role of the king should be. Excuse me. Chapter 1. Samuel 1, chapter 7. And the people come at the very beginning, in chapter 7. They say, so what do we need? In verse 5, Vayomru Elav, Hine Ata Zakanta, Samuel, you're very old. Ubanecha lo alchu bidrachecha, Ata siman anu melech lishofteinu, Kichol hagoyim. Tzna lanu melech lishofteinu. Give us a king to, again, lishofteinu, which is a very ambiguous phrase. Does it mean to lead us? Does it mean to judge us? Or does it mean both? Later in that perek, they're going to say, we also want a king who's going to go out and fight our wars. But that comes second. Right. That comes second. First is lishofteinu. So in it's very beautiful in a sense that Solomon here says, please give me the wisdom. V'natata l'avdecha lev shomea lishpot et amcha l'havin bein tov l'ra, ki mi yuchal lishpot et amcha ha-kaved hazeh. Who can judge this very intense people, this very heavy people? Vayitav adavar b'nei Hashem, verse 10, back here to the book of Kings, chapter 3. It was good in the eyes of God. Since you asked for this, yamim rabim, you didn't ask for lots of arichus yamim, you didn't ask for long life, osher, you didn't ask for wealth, or you didn't ask for your enemies. I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to give you Lev Chacham V'Navon, which is a very key term in the biblical language. I'll come back to that in a second. But also the gam asher lo sha'alta natati lach. Gam osher, gam kavod. I'm going to give you wealth. And I'm also going to give you everything you asked for. And I want to point out all these things that Solomon did not ask for are all the things that are mentioned in the Bible in Deuteronomy as the things that a king has to be careful about, right? So if you go back, for those who have the Tanakh in front of them, if you go back to Dvarim, Perek Yudzayin, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, when you're going to come and ask for a king, you should put a king. And the Bible says, Rak lo yarbelo susim, you shouldn't have too many horses. Velo yarbelo, velo yashivetam mitzrayma, so you shouldn't bring the people back to Egypt. Velo yarbelo nashim, shouldn't have too much. Velo yasur levavo, he shouldn't. V'chesef v'zahav lo yarbelo, he shouldn't have too much gold and silver. And he should write a sefer Torah. And if he writes a sefer Torah and keeps the laws, Leman ya'arich yamim ha'mamlachto, so he'll have long life. If you do all these things, you'll have long life. Not meaning if you don't do these things, but rather you get too involved in. I mean, why do you need horses to fight battles? So you want to kill people. So that's not the things that Solomon asked for. Solomon didn't ask for a lot of wealth, and he didn't ask for a lot. He didn't ask for the hand, meaning to kill his enemies, which means he didn't ask for a big army. And he didn't ask for long life. All the things that God says a king should, all the things he's kind of avoiding. So it's a perfect thing. He's asking for what the people asked. Chokhmah lishoftenu, give us wisdom to be able to judge and guide the people. Exactly what they asked for in chapter 8. So Shlomo HaMelech is a fulfillment of what the people really wanted in a king originally. And number two, he doesn't ask for the things that usually trip up the king in the image of the Bible. Now, eventually, those are exactly the things that are going to trip him up. He didn't ask for him originally, but they're the things. I also want to point out that God uses a very interesting term to describe him. It says that he is Chacham V'Navon. Chacham V'Navon is a very fascinating term, because the last person who was considered Chacham V'Navon, what is the term? I'm just looking at the questions. Yeah. Okay. I don't know. What hope do we have for other kings? Yeah. I mean, someone could say that looking back on the book of Kings, when we finish the book of Kings, in a certain sense, the book of Kings is also a big failure. Just like the book of Shoftim, looking back on it is a big failure. Yeah. It's the Bible is very honest with many of these things were big failures, unfortunately, the entire project. The word Chacham V'Navon, of course, in the Bible, let me see if I can, just want to put up a couple of psukim. Chacham V'Navon reminds us of other people who are described as Chacham V'Navon. So who is described as Chacham V'Navon? For example, Yosef. When Yosef is Joseph, when he explains all of the dreams of Pharaoh, so he is described, and let me put it up here for a second. He is described
in Chacham V'Navon Kamocha.
Correct. And let me just want to just put it up. I think it's in chapter 43, or maybe chapter 42. When he becomes king, 41. Yeah, in 41. So let me put this up. So in chapter 41, when he becomes king, when he's brought to become, let's just open it up. Why is it so small? Sorry. So small.
go away and make this bigger. Why it doesn't work. Okay. Sorry, it doesn't work well tonight. So just when Yosef is described, it says there, does anyone have this spirit of God, Ruach Elokim? So if I quote it from the Tanakh exactly, so if you look in chapter 41, in 41, verse 38, Pasuk Lamed Tet, is there someone who has the spirit of God? After God has shown you this, there's nobody smarter than you, which is considered equal to Ruach Elokim. Whoever has Ruach Elokim has Chochmah Ubina. The next person, interestingly enough, who's described also as having Ruach Elokim and Ruach Hashem in the Bible, is Bezalel, who builds the Mishkan. So if you turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 31, so the Bible says in chapter 31, verse 1 in Exodus, Vayidaber Adonai Moshe l'emor, Rei karati b'shem Bezalel ben Uri ben Chur, v'amalei oto ruach Elohim, b'chochmah u'b'tvunah u'b'dat u'b'chol melacha. The person who has chochmah, bina, v'dat, that's where the acronym Chabad comes from, has Ruach Elokim. So to have Chochmah Ubina, and this Ruach Elokim allows Bezalel to build the Mishkan, which is very fascinating. So now Shlomo HaMelech is Chacham V'Navon. He has Ruach Elokim, and he's going to build this great Mishkan / Mikdash. So again, the Bible has all these resonances and echoes of very, very significant things, that this is what's happening. And it's not by chance that the ideal king, who's described in the book of Isaiah, so if you turn to Yeshayahu, chapter 11, the famous chapter describing the ideal king, what we call the Messiah eventually, even though he's not called Messiah, the anointed one here. So the Bible says, V'yatza, chapter 11, V'yatza chotem igeza Yishai, V'neitzer misharasha v'yifreh, V'nacha alav ruach Hashem, ruach chokhmah u'bina, ruach eitza u'gvura, ruach dat v'yirat Hashem. So you have to have ruach chokhmah u'bina. And he's going to be a great judge. V'aricho v'yirat Hashem. He's going to, so to speak, his senses are going to be senses of piety. He's going to judge everyone, even the poorest, b'tzedek, with righteousness. That's the ideal king. He has chokhmah u'bina, and he is going to be the one who's going to judge people and judge even the poor and judge even the weakest in the society. So again, you have here these echoes here of what Shlomo HaMelech already here can be and should be. So this closes, so to speak, the first part of chapter 3. So the first part of chapter 3 ends with whatever you didn't ask, God will also give you. V'im teilech bidrachai, verse 14, back in chapter 3 of the book of Kings. V'im teilech bidrachai lishmor chukotai mitzvotai, kasher halach David avicha, v'arachti et yamech. I'm going to give you long life. I'm going to allow you to do this. And then the Bible says in verse 15, Vayiketz Shlomo v'hine chalom, vayavo Yerushalayim. After this great event, he comes to Jerusalem, vayamod lifnei aron brit Hashem, vayal olot. He offers sacrifices. This is the first time that Jerusalem is now a public, not just a private. It is a public thing. Vayas shlamim, which is very nice. He makes olot and shlamim. Shlomo, He makes shlamim, vayas mishteh lechol avadav, and he makes a party for everyone. This is not just David having the encounter with the angel in the Goren Ha'arnava, but it's Solomon in Jerusalem doing a public act of worship with Korbanot. And from this point on, there will be no more Giv'on mentioned in the Bible here, in the sense of being a center of where people went and sacrificed. Jerusalem, he's laying the groundwork for Jerusalem is clearly becoming and is becoming the place where from now on there's going to be the king is going to be offering korbanot. And again, this is a very important term, lifnei aron brit Hashem, before the Lord. Before the Lord becomes a very important term. Okay, now we go to the second half of the chapter, which is very famous, very well known. I want to just read it carefully and add a couple of points and notice what emerges from this story, which is the famous story of the two prostitutes, or when I was a kid, they used to say harlots, you know, to make it, I don't know, whatever a harlot was. We were little kids, but the two prostitutes that come before Solomon, which of course seems to be a manifestation of this great chokhmah, this great wisdom. So the Bible tells us, Az Tavona, and this little story is presented, it has two parts. The first part is the presentation of the arguments, and the second part is the judgment, the psak din. From verse 16 through verse 23, we have the presentation of the argumentation, and from verse 24 through verse 28, we have the psak din. What's very interesting is, again, this is just a small literary point. Whenever you present a story, you always have to look at the percentage of how much is the omniscient narrator telling us what happened, and how much is it in the mouth of the characters presenting the story. Those are two different ways of presenting a scene. And it's very striking that in this story, most, 90% of what we find out is from the mouth of the characters, which is a great literary tool, because it means that we, along with Solomon, are kind of brought into, it's like a case study. We're being brought into the, we don't know that much. In fact, when you read this story, you don't really know, and maybe we will never know, who is actually the real mother. We're not told. We're told there was this one and there was that one. We don't know which one is the actual real mother when they talk. So the Bible, now, only at the very beginning, the Bible sets the stage. So the omniscient narrator will tell us one thing, but the rest of the story we only learn together with Solomon. Az Tavona, verse 16, Shtei Nashim Zono, two harlots, two prostitutes come to the king, Vatamodna Lefanav, and they stood before him. As you know from, many of us know from biblical stories, other biblical stories, it was very common that plain people would come before the king in the ancient world to ask for justice. It's not like today where you can't get, unless you're really important, have a lot of money, you can't go to the Supreme Court, you can't go to the get a pardon unless you have connections. We have many stories in Tanakh, the Isha Achat Sa'aka El Hamelech. In the book of Kings, people cry out to the king for help. So here's an example. And of course, what's fascinating is we're talking about women who are obviously the most, who have lack of power in that patriarchal society. And not just women, but prostitutes who are in the lowest rung of society. But there's another reason why they're prostitutes. And that is, it's another reason why the story is presented with prostitutes, which means they have no husbands. Which means there's nobody else who can testify about what's happening here. There's no husbands, and they are living alone. And so there's no objective evidence. Everything is going to have to decide by their arguments. So the Bible tells us, okay.
Excuse me, which perek are you? I couldn't
hear. Perek 3, okay. Verse 16. Second half of Perek Gimel. Az tavona shtei nashim zonot el hamelech v'tamodna lefanav. They stand before the king, which of course is very nice. The first half of this chapter ended with Solomon standing before God. Vayamod lifnei aron brit Adonai. And the second half begins with the two women stand before Solomon. I'm going to come back to that use of the language of la'amod lifnei, or to stand before, but clearly there's the text juxtaposes those things. Vatomer ha'isha ha'achat. So one woman says, Bi Adoni, she starts with very interesting language. Bi Adoni, my master. It's also, according to some, it may be a language of shivuah, a language of taking an oath in the ancient world. Ani v'ha'isha hazot yoshvot bebayit echad va'eileid ima babayit. So we were living in this house. There's nobody else around. Interesting. It's ani v'ha'isha hazot, which is not so flattering. I and this other woman. Vayihi bayom ha'shlishi lidati, on the third day after I had this child, which indicates that this child was semi-healthy. It had lived for 3 days. I had taken care of this child for 3 days. The child lived with me. I was not a bad mother. I made sure to get diapers. I made sure to give her milk, him or her milk. I was fine. I was a good mom. Vateled gam ha'isha hazot, the second time. Va'anachnu yachdav, again, we're together. Ein zar itanu babayit. Nobody was with us. Again, the point is there's no forensics, and there's nobody to ask. There's no husbands. Vayamat ben ha'isha hazot laila. Third time she's called ha'isha hazot. So, and this woman's child died at night, asher shachva alav, because she slept on it. And the implication is she slept on it the night that it was born. I mean, it's a very funny construction. Vayamat, because it says vateled gam ha'isha hazot. After the 3 days passed, this woman also had a child. Vayamat ben ha'isha, verse 19, hazot laila. The implication, the simple reading is, that night, that after she had a child, her child died because she slept on it. So again, I kept my child alive for 3 days, which means I knew how to, you know, I put it in the snuggly, and I knew how to wear the child, and I didn't hurt the child. But this woman, Aisha Hazot, Asher Shachva Alav. Now, and she continues, Vatakam b'toch halayla, she got up in the middle of the night, Vatikach et bni mei etzli. Notice the language that she uses. The other woman, she said, slept on her child, but she took my child from me, which is a very interesting term, because what she says is, Va'amatcha yishena, Vatashkiveu b'cheika, she took my child and put it in her bosom, notice the difference between cheki, my bosom, her bosom, versus etzli. My child was with me, but not on me. Because if the child is on you, you can turn over and crush the child. The child is with me, sleeping with me, but he's not on me. But with her, she took my child and put her in cheki, which puts in her bosom, which puts my child in danger. And she put the child, the dead child, which she already killed, in my bosom as if I killed it. Very, very careful language. Va'akum baboker leheinik et bini. Again, very positive presentation of herself. I got up in the morning. Notice the contrast also. The bad woman is all at night, but I am described only in the day. Va'akum ba'boker le'inik et b'ni, v'hinei meit. Va'et bonein elav ba'boker, I looked at him in the morning, v'hinei lo haya b'ni asher yaladati. It's not my child. So this is what the first woman said. So when you read that, and it's interesting, the text, the text, you know, so to speak, may be hinting at that, you know, this first woman is the true mother. I mean, remember, we don't know. Like Shlomo, you don't know what the truth is. Two people come. There's no witnesses. There's no forensics, right? In order to find out the truth, you're going to have to get a confession. But we as readers don't know. Now, you might say, yeah, but maybe I have indications that this first woman is the real mommy because she says, Bi Adoni. She's very respectful. She gets a lot of airtime, you know. But on the other hand, maybe she's the liar. You don't know. And in fact, just parenthetically, you should know, the commentaries all argue, who's the real mommy? Was it this one? Or is it the next one? Because the next one, you could say she's presented as very curt. Vatomer ha'isha ha'acheret, the other woman, lo, ki v'ni ha'chai u'v'nei ha'meit. No. My son is the live one and your son is the dead one. So you could say, oh, she's very curt. But it's interesting because in the very next line, the language presents it as Vizot Omerit. Now the first one is called Zot. This one says, the other one says, Lo, ki b'nei chameit u'b'nei achai. She picks up on what the first one, you know, what the, so to speak, the second one said, the first one comes back and says, B'nei chameit u'b'nei achai. V'atidaberna lifnei hamelech. And they presented this, they spoke before the king. Again, they come before the king, v'tamodna lifanav, v'tidaberna lifnei hamelech. They speak before the king. And they fight. And what's interesting also is, notice carefully, when she starts, she's talking to the king. Look back in verse 17. V'tomar ha'isha achat, bi adoni, aniva ha'isha zot yoshev v'ayit achad. She's talking to the king. But as the emotions go, they're not talking to the king anymore. They're fighting with each other. Look at the language. V'tomar ha'isha echeret lo. She's talking to the woman. Your son is the dead one. It doesn't say uvina hamet, which would be if she's still talking to the king. They're in front of the king, but they're fighting. It's very interesting. Uvina hamet, your son is the dead one. V'zot omer lo ki b'nei hamet u'b'nei achai. V'atzidaber nefnei hamelech. And the king simply repeats the two arguments. He doesn't repeat the whole story. He says, the bottom line is they fighting, Zot omeret, ze b'nei achai u'b'nei chameit, v'zot omeret, lo, ki b'nei chameit u'b'nei achai. So at this point, we don't know. The reader is brought into the courtroom. How do we know who is telling the truth? How do you know who's telling the truth? So the only way that you know, that you could find out is there has to be a confession. That's the chachma of Shlomo. Shlomo understands that there is no objective evidence here. So he has to do something that's going to elicit some sort of tip off, some sort of confession, something that will tip him off. And so the Bible interrupts, meaning the Bible says in verse 23, Vayomer ha melech, the king speaks, and then once again in verse 25, Vayomer HaMelech, in between that Vayomer HaMelech, the third Vayomer HaMelech, Kichuli Cherev, Vayaviu acherev lifnei hamelech. Again, lifnei hamelech, in front of the king. Up until now, it was the women were before the king. They came before the king. They spoke before the king. They fought before the king. Now the sword is brought before the king. Everything is before the king. Lifnei hamelech. The king who had just previously been lifnei aron Hashem. Now everybody is lifnei hamelech. They're in front of the king. Vayomer hamelech, gizru et hayeled hachai l'shnayim, cut the child in half, utnu et hachetzi la'achat, v'et hachetzi la'achat. Vatomer ha'isha asher b'na hachai, and the woman whose child, vatomer ha'isha asher b'na hachai, again, the reader doesn't know. Which one is it? Is it A or B? You can't tell because the Bible is making it very clear. We don't know. Vatomer ha'isha asher b'na hachai el hamelech ki nichmeru rachamei ala b'na. She had her mercy was overcome. She was overcome with mercy on her child. Vatomer bi adoni tnu la et hayalud hachai. Give her v'ameit al t'mituhu. Don't kill him. V'zot omeret gam li gam lach lo ye gizoru. Cut it. Vayan hamelech. The king uses the language, the exact language of the woman who was the true mommy. Tnu la et hayalud hachai v'hameit lo timitu hi imo. Now we still don't know. Who was the actual? Was it the first woman who spoke? Or was it the second woman who spoke in the first encounter? The only hint I have is the Bi Adoni. In the beginning, she said Bi Adoni in verse 17. And here she also says, here this woman says Bi Adoni. So my literary antenna tell me, oh, probably she's the mommy bear. Bayan HaMelech, lo to me too, he emo. She is ultimately the one. She's the king. She's the mommy.
Bi Adoni, in the proper Hebrew that I learned when I was a child, is please.
That's correct. But I'm not, but it also in antiquity, it sometimes is very, it's also used in the context of a shvuah, of a taking an oath. And even if it's please, all I'm pointing out is that this woman is the same. This one of the women uses that term twice. One at the beginning of the story and one at the end of the story. And so we could, if we wanted to be very literary, we could say this is the tip off that the one who spoke first was the true woman because she's the one who says, Tnun la et hayilud achai. That's all I'm trying to argue. Not exactly what the word Bi Adoni fully means in this context, but certainly it means please, but it also has sometimes a connotation of an oath. Vayishma'u, the perek ends, the chapter ends. Vayishma'u, kol Yisrael tamishpat asher shafat hamelech. Vayir'u mipnei hamelech, that phrase again. Lifnei hamelech, in front of the king, in front of the king. Vayir'u mipnei, and notice the wonderful play on words. Vayir'u mipnei hamelech. They were reverent, overcome with fear, you know, a good fear, not like, you know, a fear of a sense of awe. Ki ra'u ki chokhmat elokim bikirbo. This is a classic play in the Bible where the Bible loves to play with the shoresh, resh aleph hey, and the shoresh Yud Resh Aleph. Just to give you one famous example, the most famous example is the Akedah. Ata yadati ki yirei Elokim ata. But this is the place which is going to be called Behar Hashem Yeira'eh. The place where God will be seen is the place where you showed Yirat Elokim. Or in chapter 14 of the book of Shmot, where the Bible tells us that the Jewish people,
Kiraiti et Oni.
Yeah, where the Bible tells us that they were the Jewish people were, it says, Vayar Yisrael et Mitzrayim et al Sfatayam, Vayar Yisrael et Mitzrayim et al Sfatayam, Vayiru Ha'am et Adonai. When you see God, you ultimately fear God. So Lir'ot Lir'ot. Happens all over the Bible. Ki ra'u ki chokhmat elukim bekirbo la'asot mishpat. They saw that he had chokhmat elukim. They saw that he had the wisdom of the Lord in order to do justice. He fulfilled exactly what a king, that original request for the king and the ideal king, who is supposed to be shofet b'mishpat. Vayihi, HaMelech Shlomo, chapter 4, verse 1. Vayihi, HaMelech Shlomo, Melech al kol Yisrael. And now, he really was fully king over all of Israel. Emir Tzeshat, next week, we will continue as we get into King Solomon's bureaucracy, setting up of his cabinet, just like Bibi. He's got to set up a cabinet. He's got to give out positions. And we'll see what happens in the government and cabinet of King Solomon. Have a wonderful week, everybody. And those who are celebrating Thanksgiving, have a very joyous and meaningful Thanksgiving. And for those who are in Canada, you already did it. So
Shabbat Shalom and Chodesh Tov.
And of course, Chodesh Tov to everybody.
Thank you.
Thank you. Shalom.
Okay, bye-bye.